Good evening. It's good to see everybody out on this extra hour of daylight to spend it together doing things that the Lord wants us to do and the things that benefit us to help make us better people. Tonight we're going to have a lesson from the Old Testament, and it's one that you may be familiar with or possibly not. Maybe you've heard about it, and maybe you've wondered about it. A lot of people wonder about this particular passage, and see if we can bring it up here, and you'll know what we're talking about. There it is. Elisha and the two bears, and the 42 youths. It's interesting how words that sound alike can be totally different in different contexts, mean something different. The Bible says we are to bear one another's burdens, but they hadn't got a thing in the world to do with this. So we need to understand that. It's found in the book of 2 Kings. If you have your Old Testament handy, let's turn there. 2 Kings, the second chapter. We'll be reading a few verses there to get the story. 2 Kings, the second chapter. Elijah, let's don't confuse Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was the replacement for Elijah. Elijah was the one who was taken up to heaven. And he had just been translated into heaven by the chariot of fire. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. 11 says, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So Elisha takes up Elijah's mantle, so to speak. He takes on that role, and his mantle was symbolic of that. And he crosses back over the Jordan River on his way to Jericho. This is the second time we see the Jordan parted. And as we read some other verses in that same chapter, let's pick up at verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2. "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." So try to keep Elijah and Elisha straight. They sound similar, but they're not the same person. And you may find up, I may end up messing up and calling one the wrong thing, but the sons of the prophets meet him, it tells us, and they request a search be made for Elijah and his body. They think that maybe he's still around somewhere, and that after 3 days he wasn't found. So in verse 16, it tells us, "Then they said unto him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men and your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send them.' Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him." He wasn't there. But then before leaving, Elisha purifies the waters of Jericho. And so in verse 19, and 19 through 22, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him," brought it to Elisha. "Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have healed this water from it, there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remained healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So it's obvious that Elisha is fulfilling the same kind of a role. He's a prophet now, and he also performs miracles by the power of God. So we see one on this occasion. But upon leaving Jericho, on his way up to Bethel, keep in mind what Bethel is. It's kind of on the line between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But it was put there to keep the people from the north and the northern kingdom that had gone, that are going to go into Assyrian captivity when the tribes were divided, to keep them from going back down to Jerusalem to worship. And so golden calves were put there because it's not convenient to go to Jerusalem. And this is going to be just as sufficient to worship in that way, they're told. So on leaving Jericho, on his way, Elisha encounters some young men on the road at Bethel. Bethel was one of the two places where these calves were set up. Dan in the north, up now toward Mount Hermon, and Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom. So keep that in mind. And let's notice some information about our text here. Bethel was the southernmost city of Israel's, the northern tribes, their two altars of Baal. And the King James gives an unfortunate rendering here. It calls these little children when they're actually young men. And so we're going to read about them. And in 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 32, or 23, get it here in a minute. Let's go back and notice that Bethel is the chief seat of calf worship. We have to go back to 1 Kings for that. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And verses 32 and 33. And 32 tells us, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, that the feast that was in Judah and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So he not only changed the place of worship, he changed the day in which they were to do this. And so he's changing everything. A lot of people think they can do that in religion. They can just change whatever they want to change and everything's going to be all right. We learned a long time ago that's not the case, but a lot of people still do that, so they haven't learned it, but we need to learn that from the Bible. And then we're going to get to the text that tells us about what happened here. And since Bethel is the place of worship, there were some young men there. These weren't just little boys. A lot of times people get that idea. What in the world are 42 little boys doing out in the woods? These are not little boys. These are young men, old enough to know better because they are held accountable for what they do. Now, if they were innocent little boys, didn't understand what was going on, that'd be one thing. We'd understand God overlooking that. But these men were responsible for what they did. And so small boys is not a good rendering. And to begin with, we mentioned little boys don't roam the forest, not in groups of 42 like this. So we have an ancient equivalent of those terrible motorcycle gangs that existed back in the 1960s, going around terrorizing people. And I think some of them were called Hell's Angels and whatever. But the New International Version renders the key words here as some youths. And I think that best describes. What we have there is a gang. They're a gang, pure and simple. And they mocked Elisha. They might have been teenagers, responsible for their behavior, whatever age they were responsible for it. Just as those murderous and undisciplined motorcycle gangs and others have done before. And we pointed out from the Hebrew word here, young men. So they weren't irresponsible babies that do what happened here. Same word is used of Absalom in another place. It's also used of a group of 400 Amalekite warriors over in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. So keeping that in mind, and then we're going to read what occurred on this occasion as these young boys go out and they make fun of Elisha. And so after he does this and deals with the case of Elijah going up to heaven, we read about what happens to these young men. And the Bible tells us that they were mocking Elisha. They were making fun of his bald head. Now, we often think bald heads, they're funny and all, but there was more involved here than just that. That wasn't really so much the thing that was wrong with what they did here, but we're told that they were making light of him. And in verses 23 through 25, it says he went up from Bethel and he was going on the road. Some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there is returned to Samaria. Well, that seems like a terrible thing that happened. It was terrible. No question about it. Should never have started, never had happened to start with. But it did. And Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. And you know the current fad that we think about of understanding God as kind of a fuddy-duddy old man, and he's out of touch, he wouldn't hurt a flea, indicates that a person hasn't really studied the God of the Bible. They don't realize how God is just as firm in his severity as he is in his goodness. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. A lot of people just want a God that just fits in the category of good. They don't want to talk about severity. And there have been in the past those that only wanted to talk about hellfire and damnation all the time and the severity of God and never talk about God's goodness. We need to know both sides of God. And here we're going to see another side of him. And so they forgot about the great flood where God destroyed the whole world except for eight people. And they forgot about God destroying the inhabitants of the land of Canaan on the entry of Israel into there. And so that dramatically demonstrates that God has an utter abhorrence to sin, and he gives it punishment. And so we need to notice here that Elisha doesn't destroy the gang of insulters. It's not Elisha that did it. He did pronounce the curse, but God's the one that did it. We need to remember that. So their fatal punishment came from God. Elisha didn't have that power of his own to do that, but God did. Clark's commentary mentions an ancient opinion that these wicked young men had been out engaged in hunting and killing bear and bear cubs, and that they interrupted their hunt to make fun of Elisha when they saw him, and the mama bears robbed of their whelps tracked them down. And while we can't substantiate that, both the size of the gang, 42 of them, the Bible tells us, and the question of what they were doing in the forest in such big numbers, large numbers, and strong denials of any thought that these wicked people who were despisers of God and his prophet were anything but an extremely wicked gang of young guys that were out roaming the woods, perhaps intent on doing harm to Elisha. Whatever the case, God's going to protect him. And so their destruction was a righteous and moral act that God did. And it's distressing that some scholars haven't seen that and they try to use that against God. And they allege a moral superiority over God. Keep in mind, God knows everything. They don't. He knows what was in their hearts. The Lord can see on the heart. Those men couldn't see on the heart. And so God saw them for what they were. Now keep in mind, again, this is Bethel, and the chief seat of idolatrous calf worship in the south part of the northern kingdom. So we have here a prophet of Jehovah who is over there prophesying to them. And so it was not unlikely that he would be taunted and insulted and made fun of or even harmed, persecuted. Because the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus tells the Pharisees, which of your fathers did not persecute the prophets? So we know that that went on in the Old Testament. And they learned this behavior somewhere. Where did they get these attitudes to speak like that to a prophet of God and to make light of it? They learned that behavior somewhere. And this lack of respect, was it their parents? Was it their teachers or both? Somewhere they got this idea. So they said, "Go up, thou bald head." Was Elisha just a sensitive man? to his receding hairline. Was that all the problem was there? Couldn't stand to be teased or taunted about his baldness. Are bald people just temperamental? Well, some of them probably are. But this even immediately followed Elisha taking over for Elijah, who has just ascended into heaven. So when they say, "Go up, thou bald head," they're saying, "We want you to do the same thing Elijah did. We want you to get out of here. We want you to go up too." And they just didn't want to be bothered with him. They didn't want him in their hair. And so it's likely Elisha was still a fairly young man, not as young as they were, but he lived for 60 years after this event through the reign of four kings. After this event happened, he reigns through the fourth king and part of the fifth king's reign. And so he wasn't exactly an old monk, as we often see portrayed in the pictures, anything like that. It's just as likely that his baldness was the result maybe of a vow that he had taken. We do read about those vows being taken in the Old Testament. Sometimes they had to shave their head. And that would make sense in the time immediately following Elijah's ascending into heaven, that something like that might happen. But others have suggested that the baldness was a reference to lepers. They were making fun of them as they might make fun of a leper, because they often had to shave their heads. So, but really, the reason for the baldness doesn't matter. That's not the real issue here. That's the part that catches our attention. But that really is not the significant thing. What is significant is that these young men of Bethel reject and scorn Jehovah's prophet. That's the important thing that we need to see and that we can learn from. So what that indicates is a rejection of God himself. They're actually making fun of God when they do this, make fun of his prophet. So they tell him to go up. Same word that was used to describe Elijah's going up 12 verses earlier. It's in the same context. So they're telling him to get out of here. They wanted nothing to do with what he represents. And they're kind of telling him, "You're on our territory. You don't need to be here. And go join Elijah if he was all that great. And so just get out of our hair." So they called him baldy or bald-headed. And perhaps disrespectful, but that was not what the cursing was for. That wasn't what the cursing. What's significant is that this happened just outside of Bethel, the seat of calf worship, one of the two state-sponsored cities of idolaters, centers of idolatry. Bethel had been the center of another prophetic confrontation before this, back in 1 Kings chapter 13. An unnamed young prophet caused the altar at Bethel. He cursed the altar at Bethel and its priest with a sign performed. And you may remember this, when Jeroboam's arm withered. Remember that case? When he ordered the prophet to be seized, his arm withered. Well, that ought to convince anybody. That would convince me. If something like that happened to me, I wouldn't have to ask any more questions. But as stubborn as he was, this didn't change him. So the implication is that the case of Elijah is that Elisha is a public demonstration against Elisha and his God. And they may have intended to do him harm. Now, Bethel's rejection of Jehovah that we see on the part of these youngsters here, hostile behavior toward the prophet and Elisha's curse, appears to be a reference to a prophetic statement in the book of Leviticus. Don't forget the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. Remember, they stood on Mount Gerizim, Mount of Blessing, and on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and pronounced those curses and those blessings. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22 and 23, "If then you act with hostility and are unwilling to obey me, I will send the wild beasts among you and bereave you of your children." Does that sound anything familiar? That's exactly what happened right here. That's what happened in this case. And so this indicates that this punishment was also intended for their parents. After all, their parents have been deprived of their young men here, 42 of them, in fact. And so many people forget the other side of the equation. We don't need to forget that side. Disobedience calls forth curses. This wasn't a surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. They had already been taught about these things. And all of Israel was out there and heard those blessings pronounced and those cursings pronounced. They were familiar with this. So Elisha's cursing them brings about a very swift comeuppance in their lives. And because they had discredited the authority of a prophet of God and made light of him. And so they also kind of making light of what happened to Elijah. What happened to Elijah was of divine origin. So when they're telling him to go up like he did, they're making light of both of those situations. And so the Bible tells us that Elijah went on to confront the false prophets at Mount Carmel when he defeated all those false prophets. Remember that? And so it became immediately clear that Jehovah himself was looking out after the safety of the prophet. Now, some other things we want to notice here. This wasn't a matter of Elisha losing his temper. The Bible doesn't say anything about his temper or being angry or anything. He just realizes that what they're doing is out of bounds. They're not to be doing this. So Elisha pronounces a curse upon them in the name of the Lord, the Bible says. He didn't lose his temper, but he pronounced that curse. And the curse was that these 42 youths were torn by two female bears. And so here's an example of God in a supernatural way, acting through the natural. We can't really see a miracle there. They did what bears would do in a situation like that. So similarly, Elijah was fed by ravens. You remember about that? The drought ended. Various plagues were turned away. It's hard to say this was a miracle, but it came from God. We know that. A miracle is an instantaneous happening for which there is no earthly explanation. And it's above the natural. It's supernatural. We understand that. We're going to learn four lessons from this particular incident. And we have an artist's conception here of a picture of Elisha out there when he's pronouncing that. But we want to notice as we look at the points that can be learned from here, we learn about God's attitude toward those who dishonor his servants. Elisha's cursing of these young men was not a case of profanity. It wasn't that kind of curse. We use the word curse to refer to profanity a lot of times. This wasn't that. It's the meaning is broader than that. But it pronounces a punishment on them, invoking evil upon them, as we might say. So this wasn't a retaliation out of personal revenge. Elisha saying, well, I'm going to get even with you. You're going to call me that. Here's what's going to happen to you. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It wasn't personal revenge on him. But the point is, and we learned this from the Bible, that it was within the scope of the authority of a prophet to do this. We just read it in Deuteronomy a while ago, that he said he would send wild beasts upon them. Nobody can curse one whom God has not cursed. And in fact, in Numbers 23 and verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Well, you can't. But in this case, what Elisha did, God was on the same page with him in regard to that. And thus, we see that Elisha pronounced a curse. It wasn't profanity. It was a curse in the name of the Lord. It was by God's authority is what we learn from that. And by his urgings of inspiration. So the curse of Elisha would be parallel to what we read in the New Testament when Peter pronounced a curse on Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about a gift they had given unto God and they were struck dead. That wasn't Peter doing that. That was God doing that. But we see what the results were, how God used his own people. So we remember a case of Paul over in the book of Acts 13 when think of his name here in just a minute, Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. And he tried to prevent the governor of the island of Cyprus from hearing the gospel. He tried to keep Paul from preaching to him. Paul performed a miracle with God's power, struck the man blind. You recall that in Acts 13. So this cursing stands as a testimony that God will repay every unkind deed done by the wicked upon his servants. It may not be in the lifetime of that servant. Maybe sometime later. But this is also testimony that God regards this exceedingly wickedness among even the young. And it's a similar crime for that we might say against God for the young to speak disrespectfully of those who teach God's word, to refer to them as stupid or silly or old fool, the elders or those who talk publicly, teach publicly, that who lead in prayer, who wait on the Lord's table or whatever they may do. Complaints about sound doctrine. Sometimes people complain about that. About self-control. People don't like to hear about that. Self-control. Teach that to somebody else, not to me. So, this was manifested not only by words, but by actions and disruptions and arguing and back talk and things of that kind. Let's notice another lesson that we learn here about these bears. And we're going to be seeing picture of the two of them. And that's the importance of proper training and supervision. That thing skipped a space there. But this text reveals that this youth gang is not a unique problem to that generation. Now we have in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, beginning at verse 10, some great exhortation there about the danger of joining a gang, which shows us just how relevant the Bible is. Because we have problems with gangs right here in the city of Jonesboro. And they need to learn, read these verses. Wish we could get them to hear them. But we need see the need of proper training. Why were these young men out on the road to Bethel? Why were they doing out there, 42 of them all together? Nothing better to do? We know that children need to be given responsibility. Helps keep them out of trouble. That's an obvious thing. Idleness, as we sometimes say, that old proverb, not a biblical proverb, that idleness is the devil's playground, or that idleness is the devil's workplace. We've heard that too. But they seem to have nothing better to do. They're just roaming. No jobs. When will they learn the importance of working for a living and guiding a house and accountability and all of that? That's what they need to learn. And so there are a lot of grown-up babies, a lot of cases, who are still depending on their parents to keep them up while they go out roaming around and carrying on getting in trouble. So what we learn is that gangs are not unique to the present generation, and young people who are unsupervised often get into trouble. And the word mock is used here. That denotes a severe contempt for and scoffing at a thing. These young men were following Elisha, mocking him, taunting him, and cursing him. And the condition is similar to that of today, where we don't see any respect. Perhaps what are sometimes called latchkey children who have no supervision, and they're getting into trouble and saying things they shouldn't be saying. Psychologists tell of these teen years are most important. And we need to realize that. That's a critical time, is adolescence. You're going through some physical changes. There are a couple of times in life we go through some major physical changes. And one of those adolescents, and another one's midlife, comes to us. And so there's a need for a real stable, supportive home environment who is going to guide our youth through those years when they're going through those difficult times. And this would help account for teen pregnancies and drugs and alcohol abuse and teen crime and teen suicide. They need guidance during those times because so many things happen to young people during that time. So it'll go a long way in explaining why young people often leave the church, because they've been enamored by something else. They've been drawn away. They really need guidance at that time, and I can't emphasize that too much. And so let's keep that in mind, and we'll go ahead and put those points up here. It's a time when they're not accountable. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "Unless you become like little children, you can't go to heaven." So he's talking about children that are young enough that they're not responsible yet. They're children. They're innocent. But there comes a time when they come to recognize sin, and they commit sin, and they become responsible for sin. So in youth, we learn right from wrong, and we become accountable. And it's interesting that Solomon has a lot to say about that. We go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This is right before we get to the verse that all of us had to memorize, chapter 12 and verse 1, about remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But just before that, in verses 9 and 10 of the previous chapter, in fact, it's the last two verses before you get to that verse, last two verses in chapter 11. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Why are they vanity? Because they don't last very long. You can't stay in that period. A lot of people try to lock themselves into it, but you can't really. You're going to grow up and get old if you don't die young. That's going to happen. You're not going to stay young. And we understand that. So, as we look at these passages, this text makes it clear that these youths that did this were accountable. They couldn't blame it on their parents. Maybe only in the sense that they had some negligent parents that weren't seeing after the boys and they were out there roaming around in the woods, 40 some of them. They couldn't blame it on Baal. They couldn't say, Baal made me do it. Remember when people used to say, the devil made me do it? That was a popular line in a TV comedy back several years ago. They couldn't blame it on the government. They couldn't blame it on Ahaziah, because each person was responsible for his own behavior when we reach that point of accountability. Couldn't blame it on Elisha. Elisha hadn't done anything to them to cause them to do that. Couldn't blame it on their neighbor. They really couldn't blame anybody. They were accountable. And the Lord saw that they were accountable, and he dealt with it as he would accountable people. And so there comes a time when you have to assume responsibility for yourself and for your actions, and don't make excuses. Oh, I had a bad home life. You can rise above that. We see several of the kings in the Old Testament whose daddies were wicked kings, but they came along and they were good. Josiah, one of the best kings ever, but he had a wicked daddy. Wasn't the kind of king he needed to be. Or you weren't taught properly. You can learn. A lot of it is common sense. We can know right from wrong and know what our behavior ought to be. Or maybe, well, I just had a stroke. I had a lot of bad luck in my life. You can still rise above that. You don't have to cause that to lock you into a situation you don't need to be in. Or people have mistreated you. That happens. It happens. You can rise above that. You can be the better person. And you can make a success of your life. You're not condemned to live a ruinous life because somebody else did something that they shouldn't have done. Or the church has hypocrites in it, so therefore that justifies me in not going. Well, a lot of times people use that for an excuse. They won't go to church because they say they're hypocrites there. And so they don't go at all. Guess where the hypocrites are going to be in eternity? And guess where you're going to go if you forsake the Lord? The very kind of people you're saying you don't want to be around here, that's the kind of people who are going to be in hell. And you get to spend eternity with the people you didn't want to come here. You come here representing yourself. You don't represent, you don't share the blame of somebody else. And we try to expose that if we know about it, but we can't use them as an excuse. You think about how small a person it takes to hide behind a hypocrite. In order to do that, you have to be smaller than he is. And so we shouldn't hide behind somebody else because of what they did. So we notice here, it doesn't relieve you of responsibility. In fact, that's what he said there in verse 9. Know that for all these things, God's going to bring you into judgment. So you can't hide behind anybody. And he goes ahead to point that out, that if through God's revelation to us, his word, that you see yourself as God sees you, and that's one of the good things about the Bible. The Bible is likened unto a mirror. And over in the book of James, it talks about a man looking in the mirror and going away forgetting what manner of man he was. We need to look at, there's somebody in there that describes us. There's every kind of person in the Bible, and some or more than one may fit us in some way. And we can see ourselves. And so a lot of people don't like to look in the mirror for that reason. They like to look at it for other reasons, but not that. But the good thing is that you can be good and beautiful in God's sight. So verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, remember now. And we need to use a highlighter on that word now, or underline it or something, because that tells us about the urgency of remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Older you get, the more you get set in your ways, the harder it is to change. Now in your youth is the best time to do that, to set yourself on the right course. And that's what he's telling them there in Ephesians, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And today would be a good day. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, today would be a good day to do that and follow through on what you know to be right. And as we go back to the mauling these 42 youths by these two she-bears, that seems like a harsh and cruel punishment to us. You need to realize that there awaits a much more severe punishment than that. That's light compared to what's in store for sinners, young and old, who are accountable for themselves. And what the Bible describes there, the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, no age limit for accountable beings there. The Bible says, gives a whole category of people that are going to be there in Revelation 21, verse 8. And too often the young don't fear death. They don't fear eternity, eternal damnation. And young people die too. Just look at the paper every day. Remember, just a few weeks ago, a young lady was killed up here at this intersection. It happens all the time to young people. And there are going to be some young people on earth when Jesus comes back. The Lord's not withholding your sins in suspension. He's not doing that until you've gotten your fill of sowing your wild oats. He's not suspending them. They're still there. They didn't go anywhere. They're still on our records. And we need to remember that what you sow, you reap. Be not mocked. God is not deceived, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, a person may say, well, if I become a Christian, there are going to be a lot of things I won't be able to do. A lot of things I won't be able to do. If you don't become a Christian, there's some things you'll certainly miss. And a lot of those things are things you need to miss, that we don't need to happen. We don't want to wish them on anybody. But the Lord said he was going away to prepare a place for us. But we need to be prepared for that place. And so we can have our freedom now to be free from sin, be forgiven of our sins, and be able to pillow our head at night and not have to worry and wonder if I'm going to get caught for doing this or caught for doing that, whatever it might be. So as we kind of wrap this up and bring these points to a close, we want to mention God will punish the young as well as the old. And these youths, what happened there seems harsh. There's a severe punishment waiting. And here's the conclusion of the matter. This story teaches us that the faults of our youth are not considered to God to be of a trifling nature. They're not to be made light of. They're not trifling. And men's faults, the Bible tells us, by the harm that they do in this world, not only by the harm they do in this world, but they also make us unfit for the kingdom of heaven. The Bible gives a whole list of things there in Galatians chapter 5, also in 1 Corinthians, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So finally, remember Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasures in them. This evening, if you're not a child of God, I hope you'll make a change tonight. There's nothing like the present for doing that. It's the only time we've got. Yesterday's gone, and we can't go back and relive it again. There have been days like that. We've all said, boy, I wish I had a second chance at that. But it's already happened. You can't change it. If you've done something you shouldn't have done, you can get forgiveness for that. but you can't go back and undo it. You can't have a do-over. People who had a lot of money in the stock market a couple of weeks ago, you can't roll it back to a certain day. That's already happened. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to surrender your life. You need to decide, I'm going to make some major changes. I'm going to quit all this stuff. It goes nowhere. It's a dead end. And I'm going to get back on the right track and serve the Lord. And your life will go a lot better. You'll be a lot happier. And doesn't mean you won't have problems. It means you'll be able to live through them and get through them. You can see through to the other side because this life is temporary. This evening, if you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, I hope that you'll find repentance in your heart because that's where it needs to come from. Obedience from the heart is what God seeks from all of us. He looks on the heart, and that's what he'll be looking at on the day of judgment. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, will you come as we sing the hymn that's been selected?